what services, what we do here are worship. And last time we had a list of things we cobbled together from everyone in the audience. Right? Some of the things we landed on, prayer is worship. When we spend time in prayer with God, we are worshiping. The study of God's Word, both personal, if you're reading at home, or corporately in this setting, is worship. And that's the foundation of all worship, really, when we think about it. Because if you don't know what you're talking about when you worship, then you're kind of lost in that area. Singing is worship. Talk about that. Singing is the praise component of worship. Meditating on the scriptures. Maybe you've studied your Bible and now you're going to, in the evening, meditate on what you studied this morning, what you read this morning. That is also part of the script, or part of worship. Giving is worship. Your sacrifice is service to God. So service to your local body of Christ, your church. When you do church cleaning here, that's part of your worship. It's part of your service to God. Teaching, both these classes and the kids' classes, is worshiping God. Being an usher, serving as an usher upstairs. Playing the music upstairs. You know, if you want to be a greeter and help people find their way around so the usher can do his bit, that is also part of worship. If we have a big meal down here, this meal preparation that everybody puts their time and energy into is part of worship. Encouragement is worship, whether it is encouragement to your fellow believers or witnessing to the lost, right? And I don't like to use the term unbeliever, because everybody believes something. No matter what it is, they believe it. So they have to be changed about what they believe. So they're not unbelievers, they are lost. And if we understand Romans 1, we know that they already believe that there is a God. They already know that there is a God. We have to overcome what they already know to be true. So let's move from there into kind of a how we should worship. Not a how-to per se, but the underlying how-ness of what our worship. We touched on this a little last time. Our worship time, when we appear before God, should be like no other time in our day. Should be like no other time in our week. Right? We are appearing before a holy God, a face-to-face meeting, if you will, with the holy God. That time should be sacred to us. That time, whether it's your daily prayers, maybe you're going to pray for a day like Dan suggested, that should be a time where you retreat somewhere where you are free from distractions. Right? You can turn off your cell phone. I promise you, you can turn off your cell phone for 15 minutes. You can do that. Everybody can. So, that time should be a holy time for us. We should treat it in such a manner. Now, worship should also be in accordance to what God tells us worship is. God prescribes worship and how we are to worship. Now, he gives a broad prescription, so you can worship in many different ways, but it still has to be focused on God. That's what worship is about, is focusing on God. What can anybody think of as the earliest example of worship spelled out in the Bible for us? John.
David, when he was bringing in the tabernacle, he was dancing all around, and he had all those people dancing too.
All right. Good. Earlier than David.
Abel's sacrifice.
Abel's sacrifice. Earlier than that. John.
Building mountains. Rocks.
All right. Earlier than that. The angels. Angels singing. Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you? God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who set its measure, since you know, or who stretched the measuring line over it, on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning angels sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there we have the first recorded worship, maybe, at the foundation of the earth. So, what comes first, the earth or angels? Angels have to be there because they're watching the earth being created. So we have this wonderful worship service with all the sons of God together. All the angels are together. This is pre-fall, if you will. Now, what was this song that they sang? We don't know for sure, but I'm going to guess it sounds something like this, holy, 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 because they're still singing it today, and they'll be singing it forever as they fly around God's throne. And they were professing the glory of God. The angels were singing about God, about who and what God is. And that is a pattern for worship. Worship is about who God is. Worship is not what I want worship to be. Worship is what God tells us worship is, which is worshiping Him. And that kind of brings us to music in general. Music in general as part of worship. It's a praise portion of worship. It can also be a teaching element to music as well. But how do we evaluate, say, lyrics? Lyrics in music that are appropriate for worship. We can start with, are the words about God, God's power, God's works, God's attributes? Or are the words about the author and the author's feelings? Are they trying to tell you how to feel, or are they trying to tell you who God is? So I think K-Love is one of our contemporary Christian stations here. What's the purpose of K-Love? The purpose of K-Love, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble here, is to make money. That is their purpose. They sell advertising space on their airwaves. Their purpose is to make money. What is the audience breakdown of K-Love? Anybody know, men to women? K-Love and most contemporary Christian radio is 65% women, 35% men. So who do they have to appeal to when they play songs on the radio? They have to appeal to women. They have to appeal to that demographic who drives most of their sales. So how do they appeal two ladies on the radio? Emotion. Sentimentality. If you look at these modern Christian songs, contemporary Christian songs, they are emotion-based first. The underlying music is set to drive emotion. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion. We've been given emotion by God, but it has to be subordinate to our thought. So what happens when churches say, oh, we want contemporary songs in our churches. And they have, suddenly, well, why can't we get any men to our church? Because you're appealing through your song worship to 65% female demographic. And they wonder, well, we can't get any more men in the church. Why is that? But they want songs that they hear on the pop radio stations, but just replace Ooh Ah Baby with Ooh Ah Jesus. Right? They want these modern love songs, but just replace My Boyfriend or My Man with Jesus. Now, men don't want to sing a love song like that about another guy. There's plenty to love about Jesus that can be done from this manly perspective. Not, oh, he's so dreamy, right? Jesus is a dreamboat. No. Here's the problem, though. We all construct in our minds, whether we are believers or the lost, we all construct in our minds this idol of who we want God to be, who we think God is. The lost do it all the time. Well, God is just this old guy in heaven, and he'll look at my works and evaluate that I've done more good than bad, and he'll just let me in heaven because he's a really kind and great guy. But even it affects us as believers. We, as believers, construct God in our own mind as well. And it's hard to let go of what we have constructed God to be in our mind. It's very hard. Right? It's easier to fool somebody than to tell them that they've been fooled. So we construct this idea, this idol, if you will, of God in our minds. And part of worship is to refine that idol that we have made of God in our minds. And we want God to say, well, you know, my sins are okay, but that guy's sins over there, ugh, they're atrocious. My sins are okay, right? Yeah, okay. Right? But we have to understand that God sees all sin as a stain, no matter if it's your cool sin or somebody else's awful sin. And if we understand that, then we can approach worship in God in a more humble manner. We try to please this imaginary God we create. We try to please this God by pleasing ourselves. Right? And, oh, well, that song made me feel so spiritual, so I know God must have liked it, at least this imaginary God I've made. He must have liked it because it made me feel spiritual. And it made me feel good inside and warm in my tummy. That's no different than the guy sitting cross-legged on the mountaintop, chanting om, om, om to himself, and saying, oh, man, I feel so good. God must have been pleased with what I've done because I feel good about it. I feel very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person. I feel closest to God when I'm in nature. Right? And that is nothing more than mysticism. But we bring it to ourselves as well when we don't allow God's Word to change our view of God and our worship of Him. Worship teaching should challenge our view of God and who we are and how we reconcile those two. Worship should not be about comfort. It should be a time of learning. It should be iron sharpening iron. And too many people get into their head, well, we do it this way because that's the way we've always done it. And they get comfortable in a worship service that doesn't challenge them. Because they are uncomfortable, or because they're challenged or not challenged and they're comfortable, they like to come to church because it makes them feel warm inside. It's a feeling. Once again, it's a feeling. They're chasing a feeling. They're chasing endorphins. It's like a junkie chasing a fix. Take, for example, when people in the Bible stand before the throne of God, are they giddy and happy and warm in the tummy? No, they feel suddenly the full righteousness of God. They're in that presence and they fall on their face. They try to hide away from it. Because God is so awesome and His righteousness is so pervasive, but they don't feel comfortable in His presence. They know that they are in the wrong when they are in God's presence. So worship, our worship, whether through song or through prayer or whatever we're doing, should never be directed towards how we feel or how we want to feel. Worship should be about God and who and what God is. Now that should elicit feelings in you. Maybe that will elicit good feelings in you. Maybe it will elicit feelings that say, man, I need to change what I'm doing. Maybe it will make you uncomfortable. And that's fine if it does, because we are supposed to change our thoughts to God's thoughts. We should feel a little uncomfortable when the truth of the Bible smacks us upside the head. But everybody doesn't feel the same way about every song that we sing or every service that you hear, because everybody's in a different place. Right? There are some songs I can't get through without tearing up, right? And get a little lump in my throat because I find it convicting in those times. Does that make me more spiritual because this song makes me tear up? No. Just how that song happens to affect me, because the words of that song are so powerful as to what God has done for me. Right, so we're trying to influence feelings apart from truth. It's simple manipulation. Right? If you go to the mega churches, they dim the lights, right, they put out smoke and fog, and then the music starts up. Right? They're trying to gin up emotion. And then they sing what they call the 7-Eleven songs, right? Seven words, 11 times. And they speed up the music every so often, every other verse. They speed up the music so people get into this kind of a frenzy. Right? They're attempting to affect emotions. And that's, people go to those churches for that endorphin rush. Right? They say, well, I've been to church now, I'm not guilty anymore, so I've cleansed that all the junk I've done during the week. And I feel good about myself, so hallelujah, yay church. And they go back to their life. Doesn't change anything about their lives. They're still living the exact same way they lived before church. By Wednesday they say, oh, I need to get back to church on Sunday because I've been off a long time. Now, ladies, this may come as a shock to you, but men, apart from courtship, don't necessarily associate love with sentimentality and romance. Right? We don't do a good job with that, men. That's bad on us. Understand that. But that is how it is. Men associate love with doing things for their family, sacrificing for their family. So when men sacrifice for their family by working long hours so they can provide a house and food for their family, that is an expression of love for men. Now it can come into an imbalance. Right? Men can very easily become satisfied with what they're doing work-wise and neglect their wife and their family and say, well, I'm doing all this for my family, instead of dealing correctly as one should with one's wife and family. When will we see Psalm 5 turned into a contemporary Christian song? How about this from Psalm 59? Right, this is a song of David. 59:5. You, Lord God of armies, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who deal treacherously in wrongdoing. Where is that in our hymnal? Why don't we have that in our hymnal? Psalm 59:13. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them so that they will no longer exist, so that people may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Are there any hymnals in there about destroying evil? Any songs in our hymnals? We could obviously know contemporary Christian songs, but this is a song of David. It's set to music. It is to be sung. Are there evil nations around today? Do you, Christian, pray for the fall and destruction of evil nations? Of evil rulers? How many people are saved when an evil nation falls? When the Soviet Union fell, how many tens of thousands of people heard the gospel? When the fall, when the wall came down in East-West Berlin, how many people were saved because that evil was eradicated from the planet? Or at least made to be pushed away and change form, I guess. And you say, well, these are songs for Israel to sing. These are obviously songs of Israel. You're right. The application, the direct application is to Israel. But there is an implication for us. We should pray for the doing away of evil. We should pray that evil is dealt with in God's justice. How many people were saved at the fall of Imperial Japan when U.S. forces went in and brought the gospel? Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe. So why don't we sing these kinds of psalms turned into songs for today's Christian? God justly punishing evil is part of His word. That's why, at least one of the reasons, we can have hope. Because at the end of time, God is going to crush all evil and move it aside from us. We will never have to deal with that kind of sickness again. That should be a great joy to us. That should be something we can thank God for and praise Him for. Right? It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict men concerning what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why don't we have songs in our hymnals about God's judgment? It is coming. It's a joy for us. It might not be good for a believer or an unbeliever, the lost, but that's what they need. They need truth. Right? These songs about winning great victories over evil should be in every hymnary. Right? Onward, Christian Soldier. It's a great song. It's a great song about a real life battle that we fight every day. A battle of spiritual consequence. But too many churches have exiled Onward, Christian Soldier from the hymnary. Oh, because we don't want to talk about war, or we just want to love, right? So much the same way that a Calvinist might overemphasize the sovereignty of God and push everything else underneath that, many churches today emphasize the love of God and push everything else underneath that. But God's attributes are always in front all the time. They walk in lockstep together. One doesn't supersede the other. They always function all the time. So, bringing more songs like these to a contemporary Christian worldview may help men who see sacrifice, loyalty, and giving of themselves as an expression of love, and not the sentimentality expression of love. It might help and encourage more men to be in a church. So now, why do we worship? Why do we worship? Well, firstly, we worship because God deserves our worship. God demands our worship. But does God need our worship? Does God need us to pray to Him? Does God need us to sing songs to Him? Well, of course not, right? We have this Christian doctrine called the non-working marker.
The ones on top are good.
On top. I see what you did there. Keep the kids away. So we have the doctrine of aseity. Right? Aseity means that God doesn't need anything from any part of His creation. It's from the Latin and se, which is from Himself. God derives everything He needs from Himself. Right? We don't have this pagan notion where if people don't believe in God, He gets weaker and frailer. Right? That's a pagan notion. Right? That's how many Santa Claus movies are based on the fact that kids don't believe in Santa anymore. He needs their belief to be strong and fly around the earth. God doesn't need that. He doesn't ever need it. He's never needed it. He will never need it. From eternity past to eternity future, He will never need any of His creation to function. Right, and that brings us to the necessity of a tripartite Godhead, a Trinity. Because if we say God is love, love demands an object. If God has to create someone to love, as in a Unitarian monotheism, then God is suddenly dependent on the thing He created to love. But if we have a Trinity, every member of the Trinity can love every other member of the Trinity. Love exists eternally. So when we say God is love, He can express that love to other members of the Godhead. So the God of the Bible needs no part of His creation to be fulfilled. Or to draw fulfillment from. Why then do we worship? We worship because He is worthy of worship. But if God doesn't need our worship, why do we worship? Because worship is designed to teach us. Worship is a form of teaching. It's designed to teach us and to develop our relationship with God. Right, so obviously, we talked about in the beginning, but Bible study does both. This is the foundation, is the box that contains all of our other worship. It informs all of our other worship. Right? If you are just mouthing words and don't understand what you're saying, to the extent that you don't understand those words, you aren't engaged in meaningful worship. And if you go to another country, say French Polynesia, right? We went to a kind of a Pentecostal charismatic church there, and they had all the words in French or Tahitian on the board, right? And they had music playing, and you could follow the little bouncing ball and mouth the words in French or Tahitian, depending on what song it was. But that's not meaningful worship, because I don't know what the words mean. Unless it's a familiar song to me that I can plug my own words in, right? It doesn't mean anything to me. I'm just mouthing words. All right? We can recite the Our Father, but if it just becomes a rote repetition that we don't think about what the words mean, it just becomes a mantra, no different than what the Buddhists chant. If we're not engaging with what we're saying, we're not thinking about what we're saying, it's not worship. So if you don't have good Bible teaching and Bible study techniques, that limits the amount of worship that you can actually do. It limits your capacity for worship. And I've also often heard eternity described in this way, that everybody will be full in eternity, but they will all have different capacities. Right? Some people will be a thimble. Their thimble will be full, but other people will be an Olympic-sized swimming pool. Right? So they have more capacity to enjoy God. Right? If you're simply by rote repeating the Apostles' Creed over and over again, and you don't understand it, if you don't understand what went into develop that creed, the heresies that it dismantled, you're just mouthing words. We have application of the word is another way that we worship God. When a situation presents itself and we choose for God and against ourselves, we choose for God and against sin, that is worship. So we've done. We sang what this morning? Trust and obey. That is application of God's word to whatever specific circumstance you are in. Trust and obey. That is worship in itself. Doing what you are supposed to do. Prayer. Prayer is another form of application. Does God need our prayers? Nope. Right? He doesn't get weak if we don't pray to Him. But God uses prayer to build our trust in Him. We pray for things. Those things come to pass. They may not come to pass, but sometimes they don't come to pass and we say, I prayed for something and then God said, no, here is something better. So prayer is another form of application in this worship as well. Singing with correct theocentric lyrics reinforce our understanding of who God is and His promises. That is why we do that worship, to teach us. Singing good songs teaches us things about God. And it helps us remember things about God. It's so much easier to remember things in song form than it is to remember things just based on your speaking memory. Praise, our songs and the worship teach us to praise God. But they also teach us to think in different ways about the same concepts. So why then do we give? Why do we give? What is that? God doesn't need our money. But why do we have the practice of giving? Right? Sacrificial giving, we should say. I want you to imagine that you are a shepherd or a rancher in the Old Testament times. Right? And what you have to give is your sacrifice. You're the firstborn of your flock. Do the sheep decide, hey, I'm going to make an appointment and have my first lamb of the spring on this and such date at this time? Of course they don't. So that means that somebody has to be out with that flock, watching, to know when that first lamb of the spring is going to be born. Somebody has to be out there at night, in the day. They have to pay special attention to which ewes are pregnant. They have to know that stuff. They have to be able to watch. Okay, these are going to take the herd over here and separate them out, maybe, so that we know when they give birth. And predators, when they hear the bleeding of ewes in birth, oh, that draws those predators out. Because they know that there's an easy meal afoot. All I have to do is get there and get that baby little lamb that can't even walk yet. So now you have to guard from those predators that's going to bring in. Right? Then you have to keep track of that lamb for a whole year until it's time for sacrifice. Now most people, if they're smart, they're going to bring that lamb inside. And that lamb is going to become a little pet. It's going to be in the family. When my folks used to have me raise animals to make money, so I would take a few head of sheep out along the side of the road and let them eat the weeds and grass down, and then bring them back in at nighttime and pin them up. And they're just, and you know, I would get them when they were yay high and you had to bottle feed them. And then sell them, and that's how I'd get some money. But they become imprinted on you. They like to follow you around wherever you go. They depend on you. They become pets. Now, it's a year later, and I have to take this beloved little lamb who's become a member of the family practically and take it off to be sacrificed. That sacrifice teaches something. It's not for God. God doesn't need another dead sheep. It's for the people who bring the sacrifice. So they understand both the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the Father that he had to make in giving up something that is very special to him. We can't fully understand it, obviously. But it is an analogy so that we can process it. So sacrifice isn't for God. Doesn't need dead sheep, cows, pigeons. It is for us. So we can learn. Right? It's much easier than going down to the ATM and getting money and bringing it to church. That's much easier than what they had to do. It's much easier than making an automatic deposit that goes into the church every month. Yeah, man, you don't even think about it anymore. It just comes out. But that giving is to show us that everything we have is dependent on God. That we can give and God will still meet our needs. We don't have to depend on money to make us happy like so much of the world does. We can give our money gladly to God, and He will still meet our needs. That's what we learn when we give, that God is about taking care of us. What do we learn from worship when we do service to the church? What do we learn in serving the church? If we're using our gifts to serve the church, we learn that God gave us gifts not for us, but to share with everyone else. Our gifts aren't us for us to hoard. Ooh, I'm going to study all about God, and I'm not going to ever tell anybody anything else about it. I'm going to have this big pile of gold like Smog. I'm not going to tell anybody else about it. No, our gifts, no matter what they are, helps, prayer, giving, teaching, they're for everybody else. They're not our gifts, they're God's gifts to us for everyone else. And that removes the very self-centered view of us. It takes us, right from the time we are old enough to cry and say, hey, when I cry, somebody comes over and they take care of me. We are all about us. From that very first time that we learned that, we are all about us. So service takes us and puts it over here and brings God and other people as the focal point of what we're doing. That's what we learn from service. We do the communion service. It's another form of worship. What do we learn from the communion service? Well, it's a celebration of Christ's redeeming work on our behalf. Reminder of God's sacrificial love for us. All these things are contained inside of service. That's what we do. It's why we worship. We don't worship for God. We worship towards God. We worship God. But it's not for His benefit, it's for our benefit. So, we won't get too far into this, but we'll start with kind of a stepwise progression after the angels. We have Adam and Eve worshiping in the garden. It says in Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man who He had formed. So, quickly, to start this, we have a whole world. This is not to scale. We have the whole world. Then we have this portion of the world called Eden. Then the east of the Garden of Eden, or in the east of Eden, we have a little garden here. What does this look like to anybody? Yes, the tabernacle. Say we have 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Oops, my north, my east and west are messed up. We have 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And there we have a 30 by 10 and a 10 by 10. Right, so we have here the outer courtyard, temple, and then the Holy of Holies. Here we have the same thing. The Garden of Eden is where man meets face to face with God. This structure goes all throughout the Old Testament in how we worship. Comes into the New Testament in how we worship. This is the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary is where God meets face to face with man. Now that sanctuary is inside of us. And this example of a place to meet with God Right? We lose it in Eden after the fall, but it continues all the way through. We see it again in the tabernacle. We lose it when the temple was destroyed. But then we go all the way through to Revelation 22 and boom, there it is again. A place to meet with God. So in the garden, man walked with God, and God doesn't return to the earth until the temple. And then he comes again to dwell with us, Emmanuel, God with us, in Jesus Christ. Men see God again face to face. And then we'll look at Genesis 2:15. Oh, don't turn there. It'll take too much time. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve and to keep it. Interestingly, we see Genesis 2:8 says he placed, the Hebrew word tsum, he placed him in the garden. And then in Genesis 2:15, it's a different word for place, a different word for put. Right? We have this Hebrew word, the root of which is nuach, which is rest. Right? It's the root word for Noah's name. So God places man in the garden to rest. Not the rest of kicking up your feet, doing nothing. Right? He still has service to perform, but the rest of relying on God, who has given him huge garden, a huge variety of trees, a huge bounty of fruit that he may eat from these trees without doing anything for it. God has provided abundantly for man. It wasn't one tree with a fruit that came off every so often and he had to wolf that fruit down before it rotted. It was a superabundance of fruit. So he wasn't resting and not working. He was resting in God's provision, which is the idea that we will follow all the way through. The Exodus generation, the first generation of Exodus, Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us how that first generation never entered into God's rest. They didn't enter into God's rest, not because they weren't saved, but because they didn't rely on God for his provision. They whined about everything. They said, there's no water here. There's no food here. We don't like the food you gave us. So the rest they entered wasn't because they weren't, or the rest that they refused to enter wasn't because they weren't saved. The rest they didn't enter because they didn't rely on God and his promises to deliver them. Crossing the Jordan, right? Many times we see crossing the Jordan as a euphemism for heavenly reward. Crossing the Jordan is a euphemism for earthly reward. God promised them if they kept his promises, he would reward them in time. Those that didn't weren't rewarded in time, but they were still saved from slavery in Egypt. Those that did went on to cross the Jordan and enjoy God's temporal blessings. So crossing the Jordan is about believers who trust and obey. All right, let's close quickly with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us today. We remember Jacob's grandmother. We ask that you will be with the people that are closest to her that need her, and that you will help Jacob as he delivers the hope of the gospel to that family as they go through this time of mourning. We also ask for a calm and reasonable resolution to her wishes as it regards to services. And Father, we pray also for Dave and Linda as they continue their travels and that they get safe travels back here so they can join us again and we can celebrate them returning and what they have accomplished over there and being able to visit with their family. Father, we ask that the word we have studied today will help us to grow, help us to challenge who we think you are, challenge how we see you, so that we may see you in the truth of Scripture, and not in our own light, not in our own minds, and that we will be able to imitate Christ as we are told to do. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.